Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, Genesis 50. And after you've found that, I also want you to find Philippians chapter 2. So one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. So Genesis 50 and Philippians chapter 2. Or you can click over there on your phone. That's an option as well. I'd like to welcome you to Lighthouse, whether you're here this morning or you're watching or listening online. Thanks for joining us. My name is Fritz Bielo. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad you are with us today. Now, Joseph was one of 12 brothers. He was actually number 11 in the whole gang of them, but figure out how to do this one, the math on this one. He's the 11th of the brothers, but he's the firstborn of his mom. Right? So the story behind that is Jacob, his dad, had two wives, one Rachel, one Leah. And he had 10 sons with Leah, two with Rachel. And Joseph was the son of Rachel and Jacob. And since he was the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob, Joseph was like, he was like the favorite. He's the beloved son. He's the darling, according to Jacob, as far as he's concerned. And so Jacob was always doting on him, giving him special favor, blessing. He even actually gave him a special coat. Maybe you've seen that movie before. I'm just curious, how many of you have actually seen Joseph and the Technicolor jacket, or whatever it is? Yeah? Okay. All right. Well done. Okay. I've never seen it. I watched the original. Right here. No, sorry. So he had so much favor. He had, his dad was constantly doting on him that his brothers burned with jealousy. So much so they actually began to hate him. They began to despise him. They actually went so far as they had a plan to murder him, right? And so what they do is they comes along and they throw him in a pit. And then they kind of decide what they're going to do with Joseph. Are we going to kill him? Are we going to do something else? You know, it's like normal brother stuff. And so he's in the pit. They're figuring out what's going to happen. And one of the brothers says, don't kill him. Let's get something out of this. Let's sell him. We'll make some money off this guy, right? And so they end up selling him as a slave. They take that special jacket back to their dad, Jacob, and they put some blood on it and say, well, he was killed by a wild animal. Very, very sad. And so Jacob's just torn. He's lost his favorite son. Meanwhile, Joseph is being sold as a slave in Egypt. And he is sold to an Egyptian official by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar was pretty high up in there. And it became really, really clear very quickly that there was something exceptional about Joseph, because everything that Potiphar would put Joseph in charge of would be successful. It would be blessed. It would be just remarkable, far more than Potiphar could ever do for himself. And he began to realize this, and so Potiphar kept putting Joseph in charge of more and more things, and it just kept getting blessed. Until one day, Potiphar's wife had a plan in mind to seduce Joseph. And so she had this plan, and Joseph was kind of like, I don't think this is a good idea, right? And he's like, I can't, here's what was nearly his exact words, I could not sin against my master in this way, nor could I sin against God, right? And so he sees this as an affront to the Lord. So you see, like, Joseph is a man who clearly desires to walk in fellowship with God. And so when that doesn't work out, Joseph refused and he ran, leaving behind his jacket. This is a different jacket, not the special one in the beginning, right? So now Potiphar's wife is clearly embarrassed and dejected, so she's got to come up with some kind of story. So she tells a lie and says that Joseph was actually there trying to take advantage of her, and when she screamed, Joseph took off running and left his coat behind. So when Potiphar comes home and he hears this story, it's so abundantly clear that she's lying, right? And everybody knows it. Everybody gets it. They see this, but Potiphar's caught in a catch-22, right? If he doesn't do anything, that brings shame on his family, so he can't do that. But this guy he's got is being blessed because of him. How do I put this guy in? What do I do with him? Because normally, since he's a slave, he would just kill him, right? Just kill you, be done, it's over, done with. So here's what Potiphar does. He throws him into another pit, right? Throws him in prison. And there's some remarkable things that happen while it's in prison. I don't have time to go into all of that. But essentially, Joseph is in this pit, this prison, for 2 years. And then one day, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, has a dream that nobody can interpret. and it comes by word that Joseph knows how to interpret dreams. This guy's in prison. Let's get him out and we'll interpret his dream. And so Joseph comes and God gives him the ability. And Joseph's really clear about this. This is not my gift. This is something that God has given to me. And God has interpreted your dream to mean this, that there are going to be 7 years of abundance. And everything's going to be great. And then following 7 years of abundance, there's going to be 7 years of famine. It's going to be horrendous. It's going to be just really, really damaging to the whole region, even the whole world. And so he shares that. And then Joseph comes up with a plan. He says, here's what you should do. You should take all of that abundance and you should store that for the first 7 years. So you have something to pull from in the 7 years of famine. And he puts this whole plan together. And Pharaoh is vastly impressed by this. He sees that Joseph is pretty exceptional. And he promotes him to basically second in command of all of Egypt. And what Pharaoh says is, you are second only to me, and that's only because of my throne. So he recognizes this, how thoughtful, how blessed Joseph is as a guy, and Egypt ends up becoming a blessed nation because of Joseph's leadership. Now, 7 years goes by, and the famine starts to hit, and it hits really hard, right? So Egypt's affected, the whole region's affected, the world is really affected by this. So you got people coming to receive food from Egypt, from their abundance, including a family of 11 brothers. They come to seek help from Egypt, not realizing that the guy in charge is their brother that they threw in the pit, okay? Now, there's all kinds of things that happen in there, but the short of that story is Joseph realizes it's family. He reveals himself to them. They reconcile, right? Things are like moving forward, and then essentially the Clampets move to Beverly Hills by the end of that story, okay? That's how that goes. Some of you guys are going to have to Google that reference, okay? You're like, I have no idea why anybody's laughing right now. But so they moved to Egypt, and one of the last recorded statements, oh, someone just got it, showed him the phone, see, right here. So one of the last recorded statements that we have of Joseph speaking to his brothers is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 20. And what I'd like to do, I'd like to actually read this verse out loud together, starting with, as for you. So let's read that out loud together with lots of enthusiasm. Are you ready? Go. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What you meant for evil, God meant for good, so that many people could be rescued, right? I look at that and like, what a profound statement nearing the end of his life and the conclusion of the story, right? It's like, it's powerful. And yet at the same time, it's almost like, that belongs on a fortune cookie, right? Like it just does. You know, you crack it open, then you get a new one on the internet because you don't like that one. But you know, it almost seems like a little too buttoned up, tied with a bow, all of that kind of stuff. Because like you gotta realize Joseph is hated by his brothers. Hated so much they plotted to kill him. They said, well, we'll show him mercy. We'll sell him into slavery instead. Right? So he's sold into slavery, he gets thrown into another pit in prison, and now everything's fine? It's all just good? It's all okay? Right? How is that possible? How is it that possible? Right? Is it because it all worked out? And like everybody lived happily ever after, and so Joseph's like, oh, okay, it's all good. You know, it worked out for me. We're cool. Or is there something else going on? And here's the other question I have is like, what does all of this story have for like mean for us today? Right? Because like we're reading the story and there's truth here, and it's gotta mean something for us today. That's what I want to dive into this morning. Now, there are a lot of really important theological themes that are raised from the life of Joseph. But if we're not careful as we're reading this and we're studying this, what we can easily lean into is kind of like, do these three things like Joseph did, and then you'll have a better life. Right? So like, you know, when your brother's throwing you a pit, just deal with it. You know, if you get sold into slavery, roll with the punches. You know, like that's, like do these three things and you'll have a better life. And if we do that, here's what's going to happen. If we do that, we're going to end up missing the primary point of what's happening here, okay? Because there's no doubt that Joseph is included in this story and in this moment, right? But if we go, we'll miss this point. The story's not about Joseph, right? You got to catch that. The story is actually about God. Yeah, Joseph is included, but the story is really about God, right? Pastor Matt talked about that a few weeks ago with Noah. Yeah, Noah's included in the story, but the story is really about God. And the story about God here in Joseph is what I think is screaming off of the pages, is what I would say is the gift of God's sovereignty, okay? I want to say that again because that's a very important phrase, and we're going to unpack that a little bit later, but the gift of God's sovereignty, okay? So I think there's a question that initially comes up with that, right? It's kind of like, well, God's sovereignty. I think that's one of those phrases or one of those words that kind of gets thrown out there sometimes. And when it gets thrown out there, there's like all of these competing ideas of what that could mean, right? Are you talking about this? You mean this? Are you referring to this? All this kind of stuff. So I'd like to nail down a specific definition when we're talking about God's sovereignty for a moment and then work off of that. One of the best definitions I found as I was reading and studying for this is by a theologian. His name is Millard Erickson. So what I'm about to share with you is not mine. I learned it from him. And it's just one of the best just reduced understandings of God's sovereignty. And I wanted to share it with you. This is what Erickson says. He says, when it comes to God's sovereignty, God is the creator and Lord of all things. Okay, that's a very important presupposition on the front end, okay? You have to know that. You have to understand that. He is the creator, and he's the Lord of all things. Then he finishes it this way. He says, therefore, since God is the creator and Lord of all things, therefore, he is free to do whatever he wills. You got to understand that. He's the creator. He's the Lord of all things. Therefore, he is free to do whatever he wills. And then Millard Erickson takes it another step further, right? You feel like you just got jabbed in the nose. This one's like straight to the gut, okay? This is what he says to wrap it up. He said, if that all that is true, God's creator, Lord, he's free to do whatever he wills. And that means that God is not subject to or answerable to anyone, least of all man. Okay? Do you feel it? He's like, boo! And it's like a shot right to the gut. You're like, I don't know about this, right? He's a creator. He's a Lord. He's free to do whatever he wants. He's subject and answerable to no one, least of all me, right? Oh, you hear that. You read that. You listen to that. But Jesus gives us a picture of God's sovereignty. He tells a story. It's found in Matthew 20. There's a story Jesus tells about a master who's hiring guys to work in his field throughout the day, hires some guys at 6, some at 9, some at noon, some at 2, some at 4 o'clock. And so he's hiring them all out. And every time, the first guy says, I'll pay a denarius to work today, a day's wage. And like, cool, I'm in. And then everybody else, he says, I will pay you what is fair. And everybody's like, that sounds good. So when he gets to the end of the day, he's paying everybody, and he pays every single person the same wage. They all get a denarius. So this guy came at 6, got the same as the guy that showed up at 4, right? And so there's this moment where the people who got started working at 6 are like, wait a second, right? They're doing the math, and they come to the master and like, this isn't fair. This isn't fair at all. And then this is how the master responds. Now you have to understand, the master is God, okay? And so Jesus says, this is what the master said. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Now here's where God's sovereignty begins screaming out of this parable here, right? Verse 15. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Do you see that? This is God speaking. Do I not have the right to choose to do what I want with what belongs to me? He's sovereign. He's free to do whatever he wills, and he answers to no one. Psalm 115, verse 3 puts it this way. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So you begin to see, and all throughout Scripture, you see God's sovereignty played out and laid out in all of that. And there's lots of ramifications that come with that. And I can't get into all of the things that touch on God's sovereignty. And so you may come at the end of this and have some additional questions. That's good. And I would say feel free to ask them, and we'll help navigate as best as we can. But some of the things that come out of that, right, is like really clear here. God is creator. He's the ultimate and the supreme being. He's king. He's Lord over everything. He's sovereign. He reports to no one. He answers to no one, right? He's not subject to anyone. And so another way we would say that, like the $10 word, is omnipotent, right? He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He has all the powers. God has all of them. They belong to him, right? That's another way to talk about God's sovereignty and touching on those different things. Now, what's really interesting about God's sovereignty, especially when you look at it from this biblical perspective, right, that he's Lord, creator, he answers to no one. When you look at God's sovereignty, I begin to realize that this may be the one attribute that we have the biggest struggle with, right? Like this is the one. We may struggle with other ones, but this is like the primary one that we struggle with the most. Why? Well, because isn't there an aspect that's what all of us want? Every single one of us sinfully desire to be sovereign. I will do what I want, when I want, how I want, and why I want. And I want to be subject and answerable to no one. That's what we desire. It's what we long for. And so then, right, because that's the essence of sin. Pastor Matt and Larry, the first 2 weeks of our series, really give a fantastic definition of sin, talking about it in the context of self-leadership, that I will be radically independent from God, doing my own thing, independent of him. That's the essence of sin, right? It's Adam and Eve. It's you and me. We're caught up in sin, and we want to be sovereign. But we recognize we're not sovereign, right? Like you get it. You understand. You see life happening, and you realize, like, nobody, none of us is really sovereign. Right? I think about, you know, Hurricane Dorian came through here not too long ago in the southeast. That'll give you a real clue very quickly that you are not sovereign, right? Like that, when you're that immense power, that it's like, wow, I'm nothing compared to that. And so we know we're not sovereign, but when we hear things like Scripture talking about that God is sovereign, he is the one that has all the power, and he's answerable to no one, there's a little bit of a rub with that, isn't there? Do you sense that the way that I do? There's a little rub that comes with that because it begs the question, right? It begs this question. Who can really be trusted with all the power? Is there really one person who could be trusted with all the power? Is there one person who could really, absolute sovereignty, is there one person who could really be trusted with all of that power? British politician Lord Acton, he wrote a letter to Bishop Creighton in 1887. And I'm going to share a quote from that letter. And I'll guarantee you could probably finish the quote with me. You don't know Lord Acton by name, probably. But here's the line in his letter. I'll start it. You might be able to finish it for me. He says this: power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the next sentence after that is, great men are almost always bad men. Right? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we all kind of live with that premise. We all get that because we're like, you know, who gave that guy at work all the power? Who are you in charge, right? It's like it just rubs. Our government is built on checks and balances. Nobody should have all the power because absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? That's like that's just a truth that we have owned and developed in our culture. And so, right, the point that Lord Acton is making is that no one should have all the power. No one. No one person should ever have all of the power. And we've leaked that over into the fact that, well, probably God shouldn't have it either. And that develops a distrust in God, right? And so that as well begs the question, where does this distrust from God come? Where does this lack of trust towards God come from? And I will tell you where it comes from. It comes from the same place any lack of trust comes from. You don't trust people you don't know. Right? Think about that. Happens in my house nearly every week, right? Kids come home. Hey, I want to go over and play at so-and-so's house. First question out of my wife's mouth. Do we know them? Right? Do we know them? Because she wants to know, can I trust that family? Can I trust those parents to keep an eye on you? Can I trust those kids? Can I don't know them, right? So the next thing usually comes out after, well, let's meet them. Let's get to know them. Let's discover who they are so then we can begin to build trust, right? Kind of seem like you as well. When you don't know somebody, you don't trust them. And it's kind of the same thing here. Here, think about this. Who's the person in your life, right, like person, that you trust more than anybody else in the world, right? Think about that person, their face, think about their name, all that. Who do you trust more than anybody else in the world? Is it your spouse? Maybe if you're married, you know, is it you trust them more than anybody else in the world? Maybe it's, you know, you're not married yet, it's your parent, right? One of your parents or both of them. Like, I trust them more than anybody else. So maybe it's a close friend. You know, I know in any situation I can trust them with everything, right? Think about who you trust more than anybody else in the world. And when you think about that, you realize at one point in your life, you didn't trust them. Why? Because you didn't know them. You didn't really know them. It happens even with kids, right? Like kids, like even though you're reared by them and whatever, like when they're babies, so you're just kind of like, you know, I don't know this person, right? Like, you know, just like screaming all the time, you know? Like, ah, who are you? Ah, that guy's got a beard. Ah, you know, like all of that. And kids, when they start to learn, like, oh, this woman cares about me. And that guy makes noises, but he's here all the time, right? And so, you know, and that's how you learn mom and dad. And so, you know, and then, you know, your spouse started out as a stranger, and you're like, eh, you know, a lot of the women, when you hear their stories, like, I met him at first, I did not like that guy. You know, it's like every story starts that way, and then he's like, yeah, it was that way. After 4 years, I wore her down, and, you know, we're married, and, you know, we've been happily married for 5 years. Aren't you celebrating 20? Yeah, but, you know, and that's the way it works. But at one point they were strangers and you had to get to know them before you put your trust in them. And what happens out of that is, right, quality, right? We was like, well, how do you develop trust? You have quality time with them. But quality time doesn't come without quantity of time. You understand that? Like, quality moments don't just pop up. They're when you're with people, they happen. And you can't force quality moments. Right, it comes through the quantity of time you spent. Right, some of you spent years with your spouse, and now you trust them. Right, because you've had quality time with them over that period of time, and it's no different here. Right, like one of the reasons we fail to trust God or we have this distrust about Him is we've really not spent much time with Him. We don't really know Him. Right, it's one of the reasons we talk so often about the priority of studying scriptures. Why? Because God has revealed Himself, and that's how we spend time with Him. It's how we learn His character, what He loves, what brings joy to Him, what even makes Him angry and ticks Him off, and things like that. It's one of the reasons we talk about prayer, talking with Him. You know, the Holy Spirit helps us with that. Being with the biblical community, all of that are ways to learn and discover who God is and to spend time with Him. And if you want to trust God increasingly, you will want to spend time with God increasingly, right? That's how it works. It's any relationship looks that way. They're designed that way. And so when you discover who God is after you've been spending time with Him and learning, you actually begin to see that God is the only person who can be trusted with all the power. He's like, nobody else could be. Everybody else is going to be corrupted, absolutely, but God is the only one who can be trusted with all of the absolute sovereign power. Now, maybe you're here and you're still a little bit skeptical, and I would say this. There are two truths that if you will own and you will, like, learn from Scripture and let the Holy Spirit, like, pour these into you, if you discover these two truths about who God is, they're like the highway to beginning to trust God, and especially trust His gift of sovereignty, okay? Here's the first truth that I think everybody should own and learn and discover about God, and this is from Scripture. Truth number one is this, is that God is good, right? If you learn that one, if you discover that, and the Holy Spirit allows you to own that truth about who God is, that He's good, you are like on your way to beginning to trust God in the daily things, right? Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus is talking to people, and He says, you know, listen, you guys are all sinful and evil, right? But we're all sinful and evil. But if your son asks you for bread, are you going to give him a stone? Right? No, you wouldn't do that. He says, if your daughter wanted a piece of fish, would you give her a snake and then, like, laugh in the corner? You know, if you're like, no, you wouldn't do that. And so what Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, right? If you're sinful, if you're evil and you can give good gifts to your children, compare that to your Father in heaven, who is all good. And how good of a gift will he give to his children? Well, you see what Jesus is doing here. He's setting up the contrast that if we're evil and he's not, he's all good, there's no evil, there's no sin in him, and we know how to give good gifts, how much more does God know how to give good gifts? How much more is God a good father than I am? Exponentially, right? And later, somebody comes to Jesus and, you know, he's kind of being all proper. He's like, hey, a good teacher. And Jesus like rams him right back. What do you call me good? Nobody's good except God, right? He says, God's the only one that's good. Now, at the same time, he is talking about himself, but he's pushing back on that fakery, right? And so he's making the point, no one is good. God is the only one who's good in Luke chapter 18. Psalm 100, verse 5, and then countless other psalms as well, constantly talk about that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. He's good. He's good. He's good. And all throughout Scripture, you see the goodness of God. And so God is the standard and the definition of good. And because of that, he can be trusted with all the power, right? That's truth number one. Here's truth number two. Truth number two, if you get this one, you're going to be well on your way to trusting God and his sovereignty. God always keeps his promises. If you will understand, if you will own that one, you are on your way. God always keeps his promises, right? So we talked about this last week, Genesis 12. God makes a promise to Abraham, right? He says, I will bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And part of that blessing, he says, I will bless those who bless you. And then later he says, the whole world is going to be blessed through you, okay? And so he makes that promise to him. And when you begin to look at the story of Joseph has everything to do with that, by the way. You're going to see that here in a second if you don't already. Here's what happened. Who is Joseph in relation to Abraham? He's his great-grandson, if you didn't know that. So Joseph is a great-grandson of Abraham. There's three generations between them. And so Joseph is a part of that promise that God had made to Abraham, right? And so when Potiphar buys Joseph and Joseph starts working for him, Joseph is blessed, and now Potiphar is being blessed. Why? Because Potiphar's awesome? No. He's connected to Joseph, and God has made a promise to Abraham and to his whole family, and Joseph is part of that Abraham, part of that promise. And so when Joseph starts working for Pharaoh, now Pharaoh in Egypt is getting blessed. Why? Because Egypt's awesome? No. Like, read Exodus. You'll find that out really quickly, right? And so it's not. It's because why? Joseph. Because God is keeping his promise to Joseph, right? In spite of all the craziness, in spite of all the junk, God is blessing others because he's blessing Joseph, and he's keeping that promise. Then you see the famine come and taking place, and who starts getting blessed by all the abundance that Egypt has? The world, right? All the people who are, right? And so you begin to see God keeping his promise all along the way to the family of Abraham. Now, Genesis 12, that promise is ultimately fulfilled through Jesus, right? And we'll talk about that later, but you see him along the way keeping his promise to Abraham and his family along the way, right? That's happening here. Why would he do that? Because God always keeps his promises. He never fails on them, right? I love, what Hebrews 6 says. Hebrews 6 talks about the fact that God cannot lie. Doesn't say he will not. It says he cannot. He cannot be untrue to himself. His word will never return void. Right? He cannot lie. And so since God is always true and he will never lie, he always keeps his promises, which means he can be trusted with sovereignty, right? He's good and he always keeps his promises. I have time for this one. I'm giving you a bonus third truth, okay? Some of you guys came in and thought you were going to pay more. This is free, okay? So bonus truth number three. I'll go through this quickly. Here's the last one. This has blessed me so much over the last few years. About 4 years ago, the Holy Spirit, like, I'm studying on this, and it's like, oh, like, lights are going off, and I'm beginning to realize how wonderful this attribute of God I saw before. It's like, that really doesn't matter, but, man, God's helped me to see it in a whole new light, and I find joy, and I, like, worship in this so much over the last few years. But here's bonus number three to help us get it on the way to trust God's sovereignty is that it's this. God is unchanging. Let me say that again. I want that to sink in for a second. God is unchanging. Okay? What does that mean? It means that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the God who was good eternally in the past is the God who is good eternally in the future. That the God who keeps his promises eternally in the past is the God who keeps his promises eternally in the future. That the God who loves and the God who kills, all that, he is trustworthy with sovereign power, again, like before, is still trustworthy of all of that sovereign power now, right? He'll always be good. He'll always keep his promise. He'll always be sovereign. There'll never be a time that he's not. Who he is. He's unchanging. When you recognize how good a gift that is to us, right? It's remarkable. And so when you see this, God is the only one who can be trusted with absolute power and with sovereignty, right? It's only him. You can't be trusted with it. I can't be trusted with it. We want it, but we should never have it, right? We'd be like, I would never want to have all the power, right? We say that like, you know, oh, I never, like, yes, I do. I want all the power, you know, and I would get rid of you, and I would get rid of you. I would keep you. But, I can tell you all the things I would do, you know. We say it in public, oh, I don't want that power. I don't want that. Yeah, like that's how it really works, right? But God's the only one that can be trusted with it, right? And so here Joseph is. He's nearing the end of his life. One of the last things we see him saying to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, so that many people could be rescued. Now, what's interesting about that is he is saying that statement, that profound, powerful statement. He is saying that near the end of his life, looking back. Okay? You got to catch that. That's important. He is making that statement near the end of his life, looking back. Right? He's got hindsight right now, but everything that's happened, he's making the connections, all this kind of stuff, and now he says what he says. It begs the question, what do you do when you're in the pit? Right? Because we don't see Joseph making this statement prior to Genesis 50. This is the last chapter of Genesis, one of the last verses in the last chapter that he says. We don't see him saying this throughout the story, right? This is towards the end. So what do you do when you're in the pit? What does God's sovereignty mean when things are crashing around me? The house is on fire and the dogs have run off. Like what then does God's sovereignty mean in that moment for me? Here's the deeper question. What happens? What does it mean? What do I do when things don't end happily ever after? And I'm not promoted to second in command over all of Egypt. What then? How does that go? What does that look like, right? Because that's a question we don't want to answer. Because here's the issue. If we're not careful, what we'll do is we may look at the story of the life of Joseph and we'll try to make his story normative, that's how it should go every single time, right? But we know that's not how it goes every time, right? Because there's all kinds of questions as we're living, like questions like this. What if my family never leaves poverty? And we actually go in deeper for the rest of our lives. And we never get off of assistance. And we never, you know, what then? What happens if the illness beats me? What then? What if it ends that I'm not healed? I'm not cured? What then? What do I do? What if we're never able to conceive? What are we doing now? What if I've been praying and working, I've been pulling all of the levers, and my marriage still fails? What do I do with that? This is not attacking in any way. I do want to say this is one of the failures of what we would refer to right now that's out as a prosperity gospel. That if you pull all of the right religious levers, if you do all the good things and all the right things, God will always give you what you want. You'll always be second in command. You'll always get more. But what do you do when you've done all the levers, you've sent in your money to whoever it is and all that kind of whatever, and the miracle check never shows up? You go to the doctor, and not only has the diagnosis not changed, it's gotten worse. See, in that moment, that's when that whole theology crumbles, and it falls, and it fails, and you're left there going, God, I'm doing everything Joseph did. What? How? Why am I still? Where are you? And then the logical outcome is like, he's not real. He's not real, or he's not good, or he's not sovereign. It's one of those. People begin nosediving right into the deep end. And there's no water, right? You just crash. You just crash. That's the failure of that, right? This is why I said at the beginning, I told you it was very intentional, I chose those words, God's sovereignty is a gift. It is a gift. Let me tell you why it's a gift. It's these challenging situations that we talk about, right? Like some of you guys are going, okay, you just went way too deep for me. Like I thought you were going to like tell some more jokes and we're going to be happy and then we'll go get donuts and high five each other, right? But like you just pulled up in my kitchen and you're having a real conversation and I'm not ready for this, right? Well, get ready, all right? We're going there, right? Because here's the thing. It's these challenging situations where we have to look, we have to trust God's sovereignty if we're going to walk with God well, right? Because in this life, if you haven't already, it's coming. I'm telling you. I'm letting you know. I'm giving you a warning right now. If it hasn't already, you will enter a pit if you haven't already gotten there already, right? Like you will enter a pit and you'll think, oh, it couldn't get any worse than this. This is horrible. And then you realize that pit actually has a basement, right? And you get into that one and you realize like, oh, this is even worse, right? I cannot believe this. And you go deeper in the pit and it seems like you're never, ever going to leave that pit. It's in those moments that we have to be reminded of these truths that God is sovereign and he has a plan. That God is sovereign and he's good. That God is sovereign and he always keeps his promises. God is sovereign and my best life doesn't happen here. My best life is still yet to come. You have to own that. You have to understand that. This is what sourced all the New Testament believers. They're like, this is what it was. As they're being killed for their faith, they're realizing this is not my best life. It's still to come, and God is sovereign, and he's good, and he keeps promises, and no matter what happens, as Stephen is being crushed with rocks for sharing the gospel, right? Look it up in Acts. They're throwing giant rocks on him, crushing his chest, crushing his head until he dies, and one of the last things he says is, Jesus, forgive them. Forgive them. They have no clue what's going on right now. Why was he not like, stop it, don't do this, you got, you know, like hurling curses at them? Why? Because this isn't his best life. It's still to come. When you're in the pit, you gotta remember that. You've got to be reminded of that. You know, the Holy Spirit has to remind us of that. That one day, every person who has put their faith, who has put their trust in Jesus Christ, God is going to reach down and pull us all out of the pit, and we will be with him forever. That's what we look forward to. And so no matter what happens here, I get a raise, fantastic, doesn't matter, not my best life. I get a demotion, doesn't matter, not my best life, right? Get a new car, fantastic, crash it 30 minutes later, who cares, not my best life, right? Amen, right? Like all that, like it doesn't matter. There's a verse, there's a phrase that's shared three times in chapter 39 of Genesis, okay? Three times, and it's this phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. Once, it's when he's like working for Potiphar and everything's going great. Now it's going wonderful, right? And the other two times, it's when Joseph is in the pit in prison. That the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, right? That no matter where you are, if you're walking in faith, the Lord is with Joseph. He's with you. He's with me. Here's, I think, a better way to understand that. Not only is the Lord with me, I'm with the Lord. That changes everything, right? And so no matter if I'm in the pit, right? Because this is the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the ministry of Christ. You see that? Do you know one of the nicknames Scripture gives to Jesus? Man of Sorrows. That's one of the nicknames that Scripture gives him. He's the Man of Sorrows. What? I thought he was the Lion of Judah. We just talked about it, right? The Lion of Praise. We're celebrating. Everything's good. Everything's awesome. No, Scripture calls him the Man of Sorrows. How could that be? Well, I think it's because he was the beloved son. He was the darling of heaven, above anyone else, right? Above anyone else. And he was thrown into a pit, our pit. We call it life. And he was hated by his brothers, but he never did anything wrong, not even once, until his brothers threw him into another pit and killed him. He died on a cross. Why? For my sin, for your sin, right? And then God elevates him to the highest place. Why? So that many could be rescued. That's the ministry of Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Some of you guys are going, finally. I haven't had my finger in that book for a whole time. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, it says this: Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, right? He's the darling of heaven. He's the joy of all of creation. He's the apple of the Father's eye. Taking the form of a servant, being born into the likeness of men, thrown into a pit, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the deeper pit, right? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Right? Like, that is who Jesus is, right? Like, you see that. You see that. And it's like, why did he do that? Why would he do that? Because he trusted the sovereignty of God. He trusted the sovereignty of God, and he looked ahead to what was to come, right? While he's being scourged, while he's being spit on, while he's being humiliated, while he's being killed, I imagine there's an aspect he's thinking of every one of our faces who are going to come to faith and put our trust in him. I'm looking ahead to the time that I will be with them, right? Not now. Now's not my best life. With the Father. I'm doing what the Father has asked me to do. What's interesting about Philippians chapter 2, I didn't read it, but do you see how verse 5 begins? Can you bring that back up for a moment? Look at how verse 5 starts. So all about Christ, right? Going in the pit, going deeper in the pit, and now he's been exalted because of the Father. Look at how verse 5 starts. Have this same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, right? So you gotta live ahead. You gotta look ahead. You gotta, not now. Not that now doesn't matter, but this isn't everything you're ever gonna have, right? And so when you're in the pit, ask the Holy Spirit to remind you. The Lord is with you. If you have come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit's living within you. And no matter where you're at, you're with him. He's with you, right? We use that phrase, you know, when people pass away and like, well, he's with the Lord now. That's true. But you know what? If you're a believer, you're with the Lord now. Right now. You're walking with him. He's living inside of you. Right? There's like so much that means for today. And one day, think about this. Think about this. One day, the pit that you are facing, the pit that we're in, will be a faded memory. The highlights, the greatest moment of your life will be a faded memory. The lowest low of this life will be a faded memory. Why? How can that be? Because you're going to be in the unfiltered presence of God. And you are going to be surrounded by the glorious wonder of the Sovereign King. And the pit looks like a cakewalk after that, right? I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. I want you to ask this question. We ask it every Sunday at Lighthouse. It's simply this: Lord, what are you saying to me right now? What are you saying to me through these scriptures? What are you saying to me through this message? And then I just want you to listen. What is he saying to you right now? Maybe this is the first time you've ever thought about God's sovereignty as a gift, as opposed to something to be rebelled against or something to push back on. Maybe the Holy Spirit is inviting you to come to know him more, to trust him, to learn his character, to discover who he is. That always starts with faith in Jesus, by the way. You can never discover who God really is outside of Christ. It always starts there. So if you're not of faith today, it's where you have to start. I would, if you're in that situation, what I would do if I were you, I would pray to the Holy Spirit and ask him to give you the gift of faith. Help me to put my faith in you. Help me to trust you, and then help me to walk with you. Right? That's where I would start. Now, at Lighthouse, we believe deeply, deeply in prayer, and it's one of the reasons at the end of every message we have leaders who make their way to the front, and they're available to pray with you about any area of your life. And so maybe you're here this morning and you want to pray about a situation that's going on. Maybe you're in a pit right now. And I'll tell you, to be prayed with over by some other people is actually a really good thing. You know, maybe you're like wondering about how to put your faith in Christ. I would come to one of these leaders and pray with them. I would do that. And so we've got leaders at the front. We've got a leader in the back. And so they've got badges and they can help you pray. And quite frankly, if you came with a friend that you know is a believer, like just tug them on the shirt next to you and say, hey, would you pray for me right now where I'm at? That's okay too. That's fine. But anything you want to pray about, I want to invite you to come. You don't have to be a member to receive prayer at Lighthouse. You don't have to be embarrassed to receive prayer at Lighthouse. I'm up here most Sundays because I have many things to pray about in my life. And so don't ever feel embarrassed or like you can't come up here. Something's small or too big or trivial, whatever it is. We will pray with you. So we're going to sing one more song. At any point during that song, you can come forward for prayer. Let me pray for you, and then you can come as well. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now. In Jesus' name, amen.